Thank you, Jason, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing, through music. If you would, please take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, I want to begin reading with verse 15, read through verse 21. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be alive, kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing praises, to worship you together, and now to hear your word read and taught, proclaimed. May the gospel be clear. May the message be strong, not because of me, but because of you. May you be exalted. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I think it's safe to say that most of us have at least somewhat of a desire to know why things happen the way they do. This tendency to curiosity often starts very early in life. I was reminded over the holidays that I have one grandson in particular. I have seven grandsons, but I have one in particular who is very, very inquisitive, always wanting to know details, always eagerly learning new things, always enthusiastically sharing with me and with others around him his latest and newest discoveries, some things I've never even heard of, and he's talking to me about them. You know, as we grow and as we mature, of course, we come face to face with more complicated issues, with more intricate factors, more complex reasons. Many adults lose much of their inquisitiveness, but most, if not all, maintain at least a semblance of what was commonplace in childhood. Now, obviously, the interest in understanding life's puzzles takes on a different nature as we mature. And as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, this matter takes on an entirely different and distinct nature when we begin to process the events of our lives in the light of what the Bible has to say about God and the way that he works. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the study of the Word of God, we begin to view the issues of life through the lens of divine providence. Divine providence. For those who have come to this relationship through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, in other words, no greater honor, no higher calling, no greater purpose can be experienced than that of walking faithfully with our Heavenly Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as a part of his royal family, it's our desire then to live by the standards that he has provided for us in his written inspired word. All of which is based upon an understanding. It's all based upon an understanding that he, God, is the sovereign ruler of the universe and that the affairs of our lives are in his hands. We've sung about that this morning, repeatedly. One of the primary benefits of this understanding is our living with this foundational stability, a foundational stability that comes from knowing that God governs providentially, even when, or perhaps especially when, everything around us seems to be in utter chaos. Now, the Bible is clear when it comes to speaking on the sovereignty of God. For example, speaking of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, speaking of Jesus, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything that exists has its origin with God. Everything that exists continues to do so because of the power of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." God sovereignly rules over the universe, and yet we know that creation itself is not functioning as God originally made it. Consider these truths from the Apostle Paul found in Romans 8, verses 20 and 22. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom from the glory of the children of God, of the glory of the children of God." Then he goes on to say, "For we know that the whole creation," excuse me, "has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Subject to futility. Subject to futility. That's another way of saying cursed by God because of man's sin. However, that curse and that sinfulness in no way surprises God. It in no way confounds his plan. It does not thwart his sovereignty one little bit. In spite of what many who misunderstand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God think, God is not haphazard. He is not random in his actions. God is and always has been controlling the universe, including the actions of all mankind, according to his character, God's own character. As R.C. Sproul would say, there are no rogue molecules. Every molecule is under his control. And that should be a comfort to those of us who are believers, even though we live in a world that's filled with sin. It should be a comfort to those of us who are believers, even though we live in a world that's messy. It's messy with confused human beings who walk in spiritual darkness, who make foolish and who make deadly choices. And yet, even though God is sovereign, man still makes choices. God has created human beings with the ability to choose between good and evil. I can't fully explain it. I can't fully describe it. God is not responsible for man's sin. Man is totally responsible for his sin. And yet God rules over man with integrity. He rules over man with wisdom and with grace because that's who he is. That is his character. All throughout the Bible, we read of God's sovereign rule. The prophet Daniel, after receiving a revelation from God, had this to say about God in Daniel 2:21. He says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Or consider Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, in her prayer of dedication found in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." God is sovereign over life and death of his creation. Then verse 7 says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." You got wealth? You got poverty? You got fame? You got obscurity? God is sovereign over it all, exercising dominion over when and where humans exist in history. Acts 17:26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." And his purpose for that authority? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. God sovereignly rules the universe for the purpose of bringing glory to himself, especially through the salvation of souls, that they may find him. Paul would go on to say there in chapter 17, he's not far from all of us. He's here. He's close by. This sovereign control is accomplished through what we call providence. Providence. That being his constant and his ongoing care and supervision of everything that he has brought into existence. God's providence. He has a predetermined plan for his glory. He has a predetermined plan for the good of his people. And he sees to the continual direction and fulfillment of that plan through his providential control, through his providence. Now, one issue that arises when God's providential control is considered is the matter of evil. If God is truly sovereign, if he controls all that exists, why is there evil in our world? Is he responsible for it? Why does he allow it? Well, first of all, to understand, we do understand this, that evil does exist. There are those who believe, well, it doesn't really exist. It's not really a thing. Yes, it is. Evil is real. It's real. It exists. However, God is a holy God and is never responsible for that evil. He didn't create it, and he does not participate in it. We read from James 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." What's he saying there? He's saying that God himself is not impacted by evil, nor is he the source of evil. But he can and he does control those who are evil, including Satan, fallen angels or demons, and unregenerate mankind. He's in control of all. And this is evident from our Genesis 50 text, where evil was perpetrated against Joseph by his brothers and by others in Egypt. Later in his life, Joseph was able to understand that while his brothers and the others who mistreated him were agents of evil, God was working in those evil actions. God was working in those evil people for his own glory and for the good of his people. Consider what he told his brothers, Genesis 45, verse 5. He says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Down in verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors." Listen to this. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." But God. Who sent Joseph into Egypt? God did. God did. Because God's character is one of holiness. God's character is one of righteousness. Whatever he does is honorable. Whatever he does is right. And because God's character is one of love and goodness, whatever he does is benevolent. Whatever he does is virtuous. Even though evil has entered God's creation, excuse me, and therefore never, that evil therefore will never thwart God's plans for his creation, even though it's there. As believers, then, we should take great delight in knowing, as the Apostle Paul wrote in the familiar verse of Romans 8:28, "For that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." But we ask a question: do things really work together for good? Really? Really? How can this be true when a young Christian couple who serve in foreign missions are so excited for the birth of their son, only to have him die just a few hours after his birth, and they're thousands of miles away from family and friends? Working together for good? How can this be when a young police officer responds to a domestic disturbance call and he's gunned down at point blank from someone inside the house, leaving behind a loving wife and a child? How can this be, to bring it home to us? How can this be true when a young wife and mother suffers tremendous pain constantly, day in and day out, week in and way out, week in and week out, month in, year? How can this be possible? How is it? How can we say that all things work together for good? All three of those examples are true-to-life events. There are names, there are dates, there are places, there are other details that go along with each of them. But do all things really work together for good? And if so, why do things like this happen? Why do they happen? Well, the doctrine of God's providence proves something. It proves to be a vital source of understanding in situations such as these. And while not giving us specific answers to all of our questions surrounding occurrences such as these, the doctrine of God's providence does serve to provide us with what really is the only possible foundation for any meaning at all. If you're going to find any meaning about all these tragedies that take place and all the calamities even in your own life, if you don't have the foundation of God's providence, you're going to flounder. You're going to suffer greatly. And so what I want to do this morning is look a little more closely at the doctrine of God's providence, of divine providence, eventually working through Joseph's story and concluding then with some practical ways in which this issue, this doctrine, should impact our lives. The word providence itself is interesting. It's derived from the word video, where we get our video from, and from the prefix pro. It literally means to see before. And while the word is not in most translations of the Bible, the concept is certainly prevalent. By God's providence, we mean that in all things and at all times, he sustains all things that he has created. In all things, in all times, he sustains all that he has created. He oversees all events that occur. He orchestrates all things to their determined end, and he does it all for his own glory. This doctrine tells us something important about God himself. First, it tells us that God cares about the smallest and seemingly insignificant details of life. God cares about the smallest and seemingly insignificant details of life. Nothing slips by him. Nothing gets lost in the flurry of activity. Large, small, everything is important. Scriptures point to this amazing truth. Consider Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I think of that verse every time I'm driving down the road and a bird flies in front of me and hits the windshield. Not one little bird falls. God doesn't know about it. And then this next phrase really strikes home with me. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Psalm 147:4, he determines the number of stars, and he gives all of them their names. You know, you can sign up for a registry, whatever is the star registry, and you can have a star, and you can pay somebody some money, and they'll name a star after you, or whatever it is. God's already given that star a name, and you don't have to pay a thing for it. Hear God's claims concerning himself through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That's God. That's God. God cares about the smallest and seemingly insignificant details of life. Second, this teaches us that God has a plan for everything, and nothing is useless or wasted. God has a plan. Nothing is useless or wasted. There are no accidents with God, only incidents that are appointed for him for our good and for his glory, as one commentator put it. No accidents, only incidents. God has a plan for everything, and nothing is useless or wasted. Third, God has an ultimate purpose in everything, namely, to conform his children to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ for his glory, for his honor. Romans 8, 28 again, and this time verse 29 with it, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in his wisdom, God often uses challenging, he often uses demanding issues, demanding events, difficult events to bring about that conformity. In his wisdom, in his grace, in his love, God uses difficulties to bring about this conformity. And in a way, God's providence serves to bring together his sovereignty and his predestination, his wisdom, his goodness. Not only does God control everything, not only does not God know how everything will eventually turn out, he never makes a mistake, he never suffers from any error, but he does it all with his glory and our ultimate good at heart. There really is no such thing as chance. Nothing just happens. Circumstances are more than mere random occurrences. The providence of God is at work everywhere and always. So let's take a closer look at our Genesis 50 text. Most of us probably know the story, but let's review a few of the highlights of Joseph's life just as a reminder. Joseph was the great-grandson of the patriarch Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham's son of promise was Isaac, and to Isaac were born twins. The older was named Esau, the younger was named Jacob. To Jacob were born 12 sons through two wives and two concubines. What a mess that was. And it didn't turn out all that well either. Joseph was born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. He was the 11th son born. Apparently, Jacob had a problem with playing favorites because he not only had a favorite wife, but he had a favorite son. And that son was Joseph. And he demonstrated that favoritism to the point where the other brothers became envious. And to add to that, Joseph dreamed some dreams, didn't he? He dreamed some dreams about his brothers and his parents bowing down before him. And that not only made them envious, but that made them resentful of his very existence. And when an opportunity came up, they took matters into their own hands. They sold him into slavery, to a caravan of Midianites who eventually carried him down to Egypt. He was bought as a slave by an Egyptian government official named Potiphar. And in an attempt to cover up their crime, what'd they do? Well, they took the special coat that Jacob had given to Joseph, the one the Bible calls the coat of many colors, and they dipped it in animal blood, and they delivered it to their father Jacob with the news that, well, Joseph must have been killed by a wild animal. Jacob believed their lie and miserably concluded that Joseph was dead. One of the things the Bible tells us about Joseph is that the Lord was with him. And the Lord blessed him repeatedly because of his faithful life. Such was the case in Potiphar's household, where after some time Joseph was put in charge of all his property, all his possessions. Potiphar trusted him completely, leaving him the management of all his concerns. Now Potiphar had a wife who found Joseph to be very attractive, even to the point of her attempting to seduce him one day when everyone else was out of the house. And because Joseph was a man of character, he was a man who was faithful to the Lord, he resisted her advances, even as she literally, physically tried to drag him into her bed when he wisely fled the scene. She was able to hang on to his cloak, which she later used as supposed evidence against Jacob that he'd tried to rape her. Even though it was a false charge, Joseph ended up in prison. And even there, the Lord was with him, blessed him repeatedly because of his faithful life. Turn back to Genesis 39 for just a moment. Genesis 39. Let me just read a couple of verses from Genesis 39, beginning in verse 21. Genesis 39, verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Can you imagine a prison being run by one of the prisoners? Now, that may happen in some of the prisons nowadays, but it's, you know, out of corruption, that type of thing. But the prison keeper had no concerns. He just turned it all over to Joseph, and Joseph took care of everything. Didn't have to worry about a thing. It's the same scenario, of course, as when he managed Potiphar's house. The prison warden didn't need to concern himself with the everyday operation of the prison. Joseph, one of the prisoners, took care of that. That's the kind of man that Joseph was. And there in the prison, God providentially brought two men, one of whom God would eventually use to get Joseph out of jail and into a position of authority and influence, not just over Potiphar's house and not just over the prison, but over the entire nation of Egypt. You probably know the story. Two of the Pharaoh's men, his cupbearer and his baker, got into some sort of trouble that resulted in them being sent to prison. The same prison, providentially, where Joseph was. And over time, he earned their trust, he earned their friendship. And when they both dreamed troubling dreams, Joseph was able to interpret those dreams for them and give them insight to what was ahead for them. One good message: hey, you're going to get freedom, Mr. Cupbearer. You, Mr. Baker, you're going to be executed. And when the cupbearer was released, he promised to do what he could to get Joseph out of prison, but he forgot. We might call it divinely ordained forgetfulness. Did you know that when you forget, God is behind your forgetfulness as well? You say, well, it was a mistake. Yeah, but he's working. Maybe you were driving down the road and you forgot your turn. And you have to go around the block or around the mile square, whatever it is. You have to go and turn around and come back. Who knows what might have happened during that time? There might be an accident when you come back. I don't know. Something might have happened there. God is even in charge of forgetfulness. This could be divine forgetfulness. He forgot. You see, God was providentially working, and it wasn't the time for Joseph to be released from prison. No. So another 2 years went by. 2 years. Can you imagine? Lord, what are you doing? Why am I still here? What's going on over there? Why haven't I been released? Now, I say that, but actually, there's no biblical evidence that Joseph ever talked that way or even thought that way. And I think, judging his character by Scripture, more than likely he didn't do so. The thought may have crossed his mind, but I think he put it away right away because he knew God was in control. He knew God was sovereign. He knew God was providentially working. After the 2 years had passed, what happened? Well, it was Pharaoh's turn to have some troubling dreams. And the cupbearer finally remembered, hey, Pharaoh, well, there's this, excuse me, there's this guy in prison who interpreted a couple of dreams a couple of years ago for me and the baker, and you know, you should bring him in, see if he can help you out. So Joseph, the favorite son of his father, who was hated by his brothers, who was sold into slavery, ended up eventually in Egypt, first in Potiphar's house and then in prison, now stood before one of the most powerful men in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And when he told the Pharaoh what his dreams meant and what needed to be done to avoid a national disaster, Pharaoh made him, Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, with the authority, with the resources to carry out the recommended plan. Like when he managed Potiphar's house and when he managed the prison, so now he manages the great nation of Egypt. And the Pharaoh doesn't concern himself with the issues. Joseph is in charge, and the Lord is with Joseph and blesses him. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. You see, as we noted earlier, God has an ultimate purpose in everything, namely to conform his children into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, to make them more and more like Jesus Christ for his glory and his honor. And for that to happen, Jesus needed to come to earth as a human being. Fully God, fully man. We talked about that last time. He needed to become the sacrifice for man's sin that would reconcile those whom he would choose to himself. Jesus needed a family into which to be born. And in God's divine plan, that family would be a part of the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They needed to survive as a family so that they could eventually become a nation, and that's what God did through Joseph. It wasn't just promoting Joseph. He's got a much bigger plan, much bigger picture going on here. The drought that was plaguing that part of the world impacted Joseph's family as well, back up in Canaan. And so Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to get food, not knowing that the man that they would deal with was whom? Joseph. And eventually Joseph lets them know who he is, which understandably is somewhat alarming to his brothers, you know, the ones who had sold him into slavery and told their dad that he was dead. Joseph is now in a position to get his revenge. Wow. Boy, it comes around, doesn't it? Here's his chance. And by the way, his dreams about his family bowing down to him comes true. You think that didn't go through his mind as he watched those brothers of his kneel before him? You bet it did. But Joseph doesn't seek revenge. As a matter of fact, he speaks words of reassurance to his brothers. Turn forward a few pages to Genesis 45. Take a look at Genesis 45. I read these verses. I read them earlier, but I want to look at them again now. Genesis 45, beginning in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God has sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on the earth, and to keep you alive, keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You say, wow, what an outcome, what a result. But that's not the end of the story. It doesn't stop there. God is still providentially working. Joseph's entire family, including his father Jacob, eventually moved to Egypt, and they live in peace for many years. And when Jacob finally dies, leaving just Joseph and his brothers, their concern surfaces again. All right, is Joseph going to get his revenge now that dad is gone? Joseph, just to let you know, before dad died, he told us to let you know that he wanted you to treat us gently. He wanted you to treat us with compassion. Which brings us to our primary text of Genesis 50 again. In light of everything we've been talking about this morning, listen to Joseph's response to his brother's concerns in verse 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? I'm not the one who's controlling everything here. I'm not the one who's running the show. I'm not the one who's made all these things happen. No, I'm not. Am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph has a first-hand understanding of divine providence. What Joseph's brothers had done was evil, pure, unadulterated evil. It was wickedness, and his brothers were responsible for it. There's no getting around that fact. But at the same time, God was using the same actions, the pure, unadulterated evil of Joseph's brothers, to do what? To bring about good. To bring about good. What this means is that God is able to take man's wickedness and use it to accomplish his plans, to bring about his purposes. And Joseph was able to see this. And he was able to understand that even the conniving of his envious and hate-filled brothers was just a tool in God's hands to bring about his, God's, divine purposes. Divine providence put each person in just the right place to perform just the right action, to bring about just the right result. In this case, the preservation of the family through which the Son of God would eventually be born someday. Think about it. At just the right time, Joseph went looking for his older brothers. At just the right time, Jacob's 10 sons took Joseph hostage. At just the right time, the Midianite caravan came along. At just the right time, Potiphar went looking for a new slave at the slave auction. At just the right time, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. At just the right time, Joseph is imprisoned and he meets the baker and the cupbearer. At just the right time, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. At just the right time, the Pharaoh calls Joseph out of prison. At just the right time, Joseph takes over as prime minister of Egypt. At just the right time, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt for food. At just the right time, Joseph tells his brothers who he is. At just the right time, Jacob and his entire family move to Egypt. And at just the right time, the family is not only preserved, but it thrives. Joseph did not know the final results of God's plan while enduring all the struggles and the tests that came his way. It would be years and years for some of God's purposes to become evident. But what Joseph knew, what he did see, was God's hand at work in all that happened to him. He witnessed divine providence. Once again, we go to Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, Romans 8:28 is salvific in nature. Salvific is a good word to know. In other words, Romans 8:28 is referring particularly to the matter of salvation. You don't genuinely love God, and God is not working all things for your good if you're not one of those whom he has called according to his purpose. But keep in mind the very next phrase in Romans 8. We mentioned it before, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me just say this. Even as important as our salvation is, it is not the end result. As important as your salvation is, as important as my salvation is, it is not the end result. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, that's the goal. That's the goal. We aren't saved just to be saved. No. We are saved to bring glory to God by being like Jesus Christ. So, what do we do with this doctrine? What do we do with this? How does this teaching impact our lives as we live as believers? How does it do that? Well, in my preparation for this week for this sermon, I came across a lot of ways in which various theologians have addressed this issue. And from those, I've just chosen a few here. Let me provide you with five ways in which the doctrine of divine providence will impact our lives as we strive to faithfully live for Christ. Number one, divine providence removes personal bitterness. Divine providence removes personal bitterness. If anybody ever had a reason to be bitter, humanly speaking, it was Joseph. But he wasn't. He wasn't. Bitterness is the result of failing to believe that God is at work in our situations. Something happened in the past. somebody did something, maybe even something that was wrong, maybe even something that was sinful. It had a negative impact on us in some way. It hurts us. It offended us. It grieved us. It inconvenienced us. It did seemingly irreparable damage. To this day, we still hold a grudge. We're bitter. Why? It's because we don't see God's invisible hand at work. We're angry because we don't think God is working in our circumstances, in our situation, or if he is, he isn't doing what we think he should have done or should be doing. We probably wouldn't say as much, but in reality, that's what's happening. You see, if you really believe that God is at work in the events of your life, then you're going to be able to step back from those events, and you're going to be able to let him do what he wants to do without getting bitter about it. See, divine providence removes personal bitterness. Number two, divine providence produces new perspectives. New perspectives. New perspectives, even in circumstances that are disastrous, even in circumstances that have heartbreaking results. You and I will not typically have an answer to the question why when it comes to the most perplexing issues of our lives. Why did I lose my spouse? Why did I have a miscarriage? Why did my child die at such a young, early age? Why did I lose my job? Why hasn't God allowed me to marry? Why do I have cancer or diabetes or heart disease or liver condition or whatever it is? Why can't I get ahead financially? Why do I have such a hostile work environment? Why is my husband or my wife or my parents so abusive? Why, God? Why? We don't get answers to those why questions. And while divine providence does not usually provide answers, it does assure us that God is fully aware of the details. It does assure us that he is actively engaged in it all. And even when the night is the darkest, even when we don't have the answers, divine providence is so fundamental. It is so critical because it informs us that God can and will bear the burdens of those unanswered questions. Doesn't say he's going to answer the question, but he's going to bear the burden of it. We may never know the why, but we know the who behind it. Divine providence removes personal bitterness, and divine providence produces new perspectives. Number three, divine providence provides courage. Provides courage. Divine providence doesn't answer every question. As we've said, it doesn't make the difficulties of our lives disappear. Just because God is providential in his workings doesn't mean we don't have difficulties. Not at all. Divine providence doesn't give us a smoothly paved road on which to travel through this life. But what it does do is show us that all of these seemingly random events that come our way are actually part of God's beautiful design. I read an illustration of a lady who went into an upscale store to buy a rug. And she was looking at this particular rug, and she told the clerk, said, "This is not even beautiful. There's just strings going here and going this way and that way and whichever way." And the clerk came over to her and he said, "Excuse me just a moment, ma'am." And he turned the rug over. He says, "You've been looking at the back. All you could see was all the weave, all the sewing that had been done by hand and all the knots and all the strings every which direction. But when you turn it over, you see the beauty of the rug maker. Oftentimes, all we can see is the backside. When in essence, God has a beautiful tapestry for us." Remember, as we said some time ago, life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. What could bring crippling fear to our very being apart from our trust in the Lord? In divine providence, can and will instead bring courage. Courage to face the fear-inducing unknown. We don't know what we as Christians will face tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. We may soon be facing persecution for our faith, just as other believers are doing throughout the world. We'll need courage to stand in times of distress. We'll need courage to stand in times of calamity, in times when our faith will be tested, in times when our faith will be tried, and divine providence provides courage. Number four, divine providence drives faith over feeling. Drives faith. Have you ever had the thought to yourself, "I really don't feel like trusting God right now. I really don't feel like trusting in God right now." That's probably more common than we'd like to admit. When divine providence is brought into the picture, we come to realize that faith is not a feeling. It's not a feeling, it's a choice. It's a choice. It's a God-given choice. It's a God-ordained choice. It's a God-empowered choice, but it's a choice. A choice to believe that even though life is hard, God is good, and he can be relied upon in every situation. the conditions of our lives in which we find ourselves may push us toward relying on our own feelings. But divine providence, recognition that our gracious, loving, and all-wise God is actively involved in our situation, that's going to point us to faith. To faith. Divine providence drives faith over being. Then number five, divine providence assists us in understanding Jesus Christ's death. This is really foundational. This is really foundational to all the other ways in which divine providence impacts our lives. Shortly after Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. He's in the temple on what became known as the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks, 50 days after Resurrection Sunday. This was the day in which the Holy Spirit moved upon the believers who were gathered together, enabling them to all speak in the gospel in tongues and languages that they did not know, but that others would hear and would recognize. And when the crowds of people began to question the validity of what was occurring, the Apostle Peter stood up and he spoke to them all. Turn with me, if you would please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's just look at this couple of verses here in Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Let's pick up the reading in verse 22. Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it." Now what happens here? Well, Peter presents both sides of the gospel coin, so to speak. The people of Jerusalem were guilty of crucifying Jesus. They're guilty of that crime, of that sin, of that wickedness. But at the same time, what they did was a part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Not random, not accidental. God's definite plan and foreknowledge. If there ever was an illustration of man's wickedness being used by God for his own glory and mankind's good, it's the death of Jesus. That's why I said this is foundational to all the rest of them. The wicked people in Jerusalem participated in the most evil deed ever committed, the premeditated murder of the Son of God. And yet, his death was no fluke, his death was no accident, his death was not a mistake. Rather, it was a part of God's foreordained plan. God had put the plan into place before the world was ever formed, and it was taking place now. Those who committed the crime were morally guilty. But what happened to Jesus Christ happened because God ordained it to happen. Because of divine providence, in other words. And I suppose we could summarize all of this with this claim. Divine providence always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn points us to the cross. Divine providence always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn points us to the cross. For it is through Christ on the cross, through Christ on the cross, that we can be conformed to his image, therefore bringing glory to God the Father. Divine providence always points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn points us to the cross. Some of you may recognize the name Ron Hamilton. Ron is 6 or 7 years older than I am. He was my voice teacher my senior year in high school. He went on to become a composer and a professional musician. Along the way, he lost an eye to cancer, which led to the start of a children's ministry called Patch the Pirate. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not, but Patch the Pirate. He was Patch because of the patch that he wore over his eye because of its lost cancer. Years later, his adult son committed suicide, jumping off a building. And for a number of years now, Ron has fallen deeper and deeper into dementia, into Alzheimer's. There really are no answers to the why questions. But one of the songs that he wrote speaks volumes as to God's providence in all these situations. I'm going to close with the lyrics to this song. It's titled "Rejoice in the Lord." It's based on Job 23:10. Job says, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Ron wrote these words. He says, "God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. When I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. God is in the process of conforming you as his child to the image of his Son, something that's even much more valuable than gold. All for his glory, all for his honor. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you grateful for that? Remember that when the trials come in 2023. Remember that when the difficulties arise. I will come forth as gold when he's finished with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its promises. Thank you for the grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church and for the opportunity to meet together, to worship you and to sing praises to your name, to exalt you together, to hear your word taught and preached and to be exhorted by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. Lord, I pray that the truths that we have heard this morning would be bound to our hearts and our minds, glued fast to them, stronger than any adhesive could ever glue, as only your Holy Spirit could do. So as we go out from here and face the uncertainties of the future, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month, we don't know. As we face those uncertainties, we would remember that you are a God who works providentially. And in your divine providence, nothing slips by you. Nothing is unimportant to you. All details are in your hands. And we can trust you because you are a good and wise God. Thank you and praise. We thank you and praise you, Father, for this time together this morning. Use this time to bring glory and honor to yourself in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.